Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Thank you, Pastor Jim, and good morning, everybody. I think I'm up here because I am the closest to Father Christmas. But that's okay. I actually like everything about Christmas. Well, I don't like shopping. I don't like the mall too much. I don't like Hallmark movies. I was in Paris, France one time, and on the streets of Paris, I actually found chestnuts roasting on an open fire. They're highly overrated, I'll assure you. And on my bucket list, I have figgy pudding, but I have no clue where to go for that one. But I do like Christmas, and Christmas is finally here. Walmart and Hobby Lobby have been telling us that since July, but it really is finally here. A few days ago, I decided it was time for my very first intentional steps toward finding some Christmas music for the season. So with my earphones in place and my MacBook open on my desk, I came across a group called Pentatonix that I really enjoy listening to. And they have some really great Christmas music. The selection that I saw at the top of their list that day was entitled, What Christmas Means to Me. So I thought that might be appropriate. I appointed, clicked, and waited to hear what I hoped would be not only enjoyable, but that it might have a contribution or two for my thoughts to share with all of you here this morning. And the lyrics began to come through, What Christmas Means to Me. Candles burning low, lots of mistletoe, lots of snow and ice everywhere we go. Choirs singing carols right outside my door, deck the halls with holly, silent night, fill the tree with angel hair and pretty, pretty lights. Go to sleep and wake up just before daylight. All these things and more, that's what Christmas means to me. And right away, I noticed that those lyrics provide such an eclectic look at this favorite of all holidays, seeing it from so many different perspectives in that one little song. Almost every phrase in that song presents a different facet of what Christmas looks like. It all depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? How we see and define Christmas is impacted, of course, by the lens through which we choose to look at it. And just a personal observation on my part, it appears to me that today more and more people are looking at Christmas through lenses that tend to filter out a lot of its reality and sometimes all of its underlying truth. The possibility of different lenses for you and I to choose from is broad. There is, of course, the traditional lens. We are hugely impacted by traditions this time of the year. Sometimes they can be centuries old, and often we don't have a clue how they got started or why. They're just traditions. Which one is your family for gift opening? Christmas Eve or Christmas morning? It's probably your tradition. Grandma's tasty fudge, mom's delicious cookies, other family recipes from generations past that for some reason we just have to have again this year because that's tradition. Groups sledding or sleigh riding or skating or skiing, other traditions, not around here, but somewhere I'm sure they do that. For some, family game time is an anticipated tradition at Christmas time, or working jigsaw puzzles, or finding a funny pickle-shaped ornament hidden deep in the tree in order to win the family prize. And yet, even stranger and still meaningful traditions exist from family to family, don't they? Sometimes the focus of Christmas is totally all about traditions. Then there's what I call the fantasy lens. It's full of flying reindeers, one with a shiny red nose, mischievous, singing, harmonizing chipmunks with cute little names like Alvin, Simon, and Theodore, visions of sugar plums which dance in our heads, elves with pointed ears which for some reason run around in red and green tights, and a rollicking snowman named Frosty. And on our imaginations fly at Christmas time through a world of fun fantasy. Yet there are others among us who still prefer putting on the sacred lens and viewing Christmas. You know, the classic carols, the philharmonic rather than pentatonics, soft candlelight, quiet readings, glowing Christmas trees, the Advent wreath, the church services, the holy hush of the silent night type of Christmas. In other words, all things that seem to be simultaneously religious and Christmas. The antithesis to the sacred lens, however, would be what I'll call a secular lens. There are those who enjoy the Christmas vibe. They enjoy all the visuals, all the noise, the celebration part. Boy, do they really enjoy that. In fact, looking through the secular lens, Christmas can easily focus on imbibing and indulging more than anything else. There truly is no consideration sometimes, seeing through this lens, no awareness of the crux of Christmas. I once worked for a family, not at all Christian, but actually Jewish. They absolutely loved Christmas. "Oh, we love it," all they would tell me. "The trees, lights, the parties, the gifts, everything." Everything but the Jesus part. Finally, for this morning, there is what I'll call the scriptural lens. What is scriptural about Christmas? Now, that might sound like a strange question coming from up here until you think of all of those other popular lenses through which people are choosing to view and focus and define Christmas today. And my, how we are bombarded with those popular views every day, all day long, and again, mostly leaving out the Jesus part. We would assume this morning in this worship service that most of us gathered here today, we know the crux of Christmas. When I say crux, that basic, pivotal, single most important point that's at the very heart of Christmas, its definition and its meaning. It has its roots and reality in the revelation of Scripture, not in cultural traditions and not in current trends, but in Scripture. The crux of Christmas is, of course, Emmanuel, God with us. Not everyone knows that. Pointing out the scriptural lens for viewing Christmas, one might be moved to ask this question: is this the lens that filters out all the fun stuff, leaving an austere view of Christmas, the stern face, no fun version of the holidays? Or should we assume then that this scriptural lens is not the kid-friendly version we see through the fantasy lens or through the traditional lens? Well, I really believe that's a significant set of questions. How we answer will help demonstrate the value we place on Christmas, how we take ownership of it, how we portray it, how we proclaim it, how we engage the entire community around us, those we know who most certainly need the peace, the joy, the hope, and the redemption that comes through the true crux of Christmas. Let's try to find out how to do that by looking at Christmas for a few moments through that scriptural lens this morning. Let's take a really quick journey into two worlds of the distant past. First, we're going to go to the Hebrew world of the Old Testament, and then the Hellenistic or the Greek-influenced world. The Hebrew world held in very high esteem a concept normally expressed as the Word of God or the word of the Lord. We think of that today first and foremost as Scripture, as our Bible, don't we? But the concept as we find it in the Old Testament is broader than that. It represents the reasoned expression of God. We might say the voice of God, the will, the plan, the logic of God as it is expressed to us and revealed to us. Believing that God communicates and actually experiencing that in some form was a pivotal guiding element for Hebrew life and their relationship with Yahweh, the one true God. And they attributed great significance to hearing and receiving and acting upon this which they called the Word of God, the voice of God communicating with them, the reasoning and the logic of God expressed to us. How and when God expressed himself, when he communicated, the Hebrew world of the Old Testament tended to listen. Now jump over with me to the Hellenistic world. We're going to begin at a specific point in time, about 600 years before Jesus was born. To help establish a time frame for us, at the same time in the Hebrew world in that period, Nebuchadnezzar was threatening to destroy Jerusalem and haul the Jews off into captivity. In the Hellenistic and Greek world, in that same general time frame, intellectual thinkers and philosophers were struggling to solve the mysteries of deity and life as we know it in the physical, natural realm. How do we understand divine things from this natural realm? Well, how to understand and explain that mystery exercised their finite minds to try and probe and comprehend the infinite realm of that which might be divine, that which might be eternal, whatever lay beyond out there somewhere. Well, over time, multiple theories and ideas were offered, discussed long and hard, and debated. Some held that parallel to the material realm of this life you and I are living, lay a different, largely unknown, unentered realm of a higher order, where the control of things actually originated. It is said that throughout the long period and the multiple thinkers and philosophers seeking answers on this, a particular Greek word often found its way into the discussions and into the theories in some usage, some application in those debates. The word commonly found was the word logos. Logos is usually translated into English as word. That doesn't stand for two or three syllables put together with a sound attached, meaning something specific. More fully, it encompasses the process of reasoning and thought that is behind what may ultimately be expressed or not, communicated in various forms. Well, around that point in 600 BC, when Babylon was wrecking the Hebrews, in the Hellenistic world, a philosopher lived by the name of Heraclitus. He is said to have taught about an underlying universal principle out there somewhere, by means of which all things in creation came into being and came together, and he used the term logos to define that principle. Heraclitus is known as the first of the thinkers among the great philosophers to attach a philosophical, even a theological meaning to that word logos. Let's move forward now 300 years to the 3rd century and consider the Stoics, another philosophical school of thought. On this matter of trying to explain life and the interaction of the material world, which the Stoics said was totally bad, and the world of deity, which the Stoics said could never interact with the evil material world, everyone was trying to find some way of explaining it, and Heraclitus determined that a determining reason existed. And through that determining reason, all things came to be, by which all things were held together and all things were ordered, and ultimately it was to that determining reason that everything would return. And in the Greek of the day, they called that determining reason logos. Then let's move forward again, another 300 years. That brings us roughly to the time of Jesus. There we meet a man by the name of Philo, you may call him Philo, of Alexandria. He was a Hellenized or a Greek-influenced Jew. Philo's writings are said to contain over 1,300 instances of him employing the term logos in one form or another. Among them was Philo calling logos the divine reason, the model of the universe, or the governor of the universe, among other similar terms. So from the Hellenistic perspective, logos would be well known and have deep meaning. Through these examples, we see that this term logos was used significantly, at least by some in philosophical and religious groups, as a term basically equivalent to God, or at least how God worked. In general, it related to divine reason, or what we might just call the mind of God. A few more years forward, and it's time for John the Apostle to step forward and write a fourth account of the gospel under God's inspiration. That gospel bears his name to this day. He wrote decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes to a believer group that is no longer majority Jewish. Their evangelism and mission efforts have been highly effective, and that nascent church was more and more ethnically diverse. So to address that broad spectrum of Jew and Gentile alike of his original audience, what template does John choose to open his writing? He chose to write about the Logos of God. He would in so doing capture the mind of the Hebrews, and he would capture the mind of the Greeks. And chapter 1 of John emerges as God's Spirit influenced him to write word for word. The first chapter of John, as a result, is considered by many to be exceptional. It has been referred to on occasion as the profoundest page in all of the New Testament. Here are the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to look with me for a moment how John develops verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 begins in parallel fashion, in the beginning. In Genesis, that creation moment moves from in the beginning and nothingness to in the beginning, creation, and fullness. Nothing was, and everything became. In John, the Word, the Logos, already was. The Word was not created. The Logos of God existed in the beginning. Then he says, and the Logos was with God, together but distinct. And finally, John just lays it out there, and the Logos was God. And he interjects both life and light as characteristics of that Word. John seems to use the word life more than any of the other gospel writers, always referring to eternal life. Well, the Hebrew reader reading about John's Logos would surely be drawn to that central position of the significance of hearing and knowing and responding to the Word of the Lord, the Word of God to every Hebrew. Then the non-Hebrew reading of John's Logos would recognize it as the guiding, leading, forming reason and thought and expression of deity, which is behind all things, all creation. But the key to the crux of what we call Christmas comes further along in this chapter. In fact, all the way down to verse number 14. The Word, Logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Looking at the scripture, looking at Christmas through the lens of scripture will lead you right here to this pivotal, life-altering truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Logos, Word that was already and had already been, that Logos Word that actually was with God, close to God, and identified with God, the Logos Word that was in fact God, that Word, the Logos of God, broke through on a mission from Father God, became flesh, dwelt among men, experiencing life with man, and ultimately accomplished that mission of opening a path to complete redemption, complete reconciliation with God, a path that is still open to this day. In fact, this morning, it is wide open. And John continues, wanting the world to know that not only did they see him, Jesus, the Logos of God, in flesh, but also in glory. We have seen his glory, John wrote, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christmas, the great rescue mission, when love came down and rescued us. Christmas, the great breakthrough, the Logos of God actually becoming flesh in order to lift me up and to lift you up and to lift us up by way of such great salvation. That's the crux of Christmas. So, what do we do with all of this? We are quite accomplished inside these four walls in celebrating the great breakthrough of Bethlehem, which is Christmas. But out in a skeptical, unbelieving world where many only know the secular, the make-believe, and the commercialized versions of Christmas, how do we influence Christmas back to a celebration of Emmanuel, God with us? Leslie Newbegin was a British theologian, author, and a missionary to India most of his life. He is noted for this quotation: "How can this strange story of God made flesh, of a crucified Savior, of resurrection and new creation become credible for those whose entire mental training has conditioned them to believe that the real world is a world which can be satisfactorily explained and managed without the hypothesis of God? I know of only one clue to the answering of that question, only one real hermeneutic of the gospel, a congregation which believes that message." Yeah. Newbegin places the onus on us, the congregation, men and women whose lives and voices interpret and translate the gospel by our faith in it and our actions because of it every day. And I believe this morning that the classic words of Christmas chapter 2 of Luke give us some direction as to how we are to proceed in making this truth known to the world. As the story goes, an angel of the Lord appeared just suddenly one night to a group of shepherds out in the Judean fields with their herds, their sheep. And Luke records that while they were there, after this angel appeared to them, suddenly also the sky glowed in Luke's words, as the glory of the Lord shone all around and left them utterly terrified. Well, the angel immediately took steps to calm them down, speaking to them very directly, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Well, that heavenly messenger's mission was clear. To paraphrase just a bit, I'm here to bring you phenomenal news. Tonight, God broke through. Tonight, salvation has come. And what about our mission, your mission, and mine? Our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to go tell it on the mountain, tell it over the hills, tell it everywhere. And then God found a way to punctuate that declaration with the most amazing demonstration. Suddenly, the word says, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So I derive two things here. We need to fulfill the mission to tell it, to declare it. And then we need to find ways to show it, to demonstrate it, and to express it. Remember those questions from when I began this morning? Is this scriptural lens the one that filters out all the fun stuff, leaving an austere view of Christmas? Or are you saying this lens is not the kid-friendly version? We see through the fantasy lens or the traditional lens. You remember those. Let me tell you what. This Christmas Eve, Grandpa or Dad or whoever it is that gathers all the kids around to tell them the Christmas story, let the Holy Spirit use your imagination and tell them, tonight I'm going to tell you about the great breakthrough, the great intergalactic breakthrough that took place in Jerusalem. And then ask them, after you get through telling that with fantastic joy and excitement, then ask them if Christmas is fun, because Christmas is fun. Is this scriptural lens the ones that is this scriptural lens the one that filters out all the fun stuff? Or are you saying this is not kid-friendly? Here's how I would answer those two questions. The answer is no, I'm not. A scriptural version of Christmas is not fun-free, and it is not joyless. Our Judeo-Christian heritage has always been marked by celebration and expression. Take a look just into the festival days surrounding temple life, and you'll find that not only were those special days times of ritual sacrifices and offerings, but also of joyous celebrations for a successful harvest or for some other focused reason to be joyful. A full yearly cycle of feast days providing opportunities to reflect, to appreciate, to remember, and yes, to rejoice or make joy. And so we read of them singing, parading, lights ablaze, feasting, waving palm branches, all of them full of excited joy. The Bible throughout encourages God's people to be full of joy, full of rejoicing, full of celebration. And I would say to all of us this morning, if ever there is something to make us express ourselves joyously, it would be the great Christmas rescue mission which took place in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Once again, in our world today, once a year, a system is already in place. Essentially throughout the whole world, we call it Christmas. It may be flawed, it may be misdirected at times, but it's there, it's in place. It may need some retooling, but that's relatively easy. It's a prime time for us to show the world our joy, love, peace, happiness, satisfaction, togetherness, generosity, compassion, and call them to the true source of all of those things and so much more. Let me ask the musicians to come now, if you will. And to you, let me just tell you, go home if you haven't done it already and put the lights up. By the way, these six trees up here on the platform, you see the six trees behind me? I was told this morning that between those six trees, there are 21,000 lights. And at some point, they will all be on tonight, so don't miss tonight. If you haven't got yours up yet, go home and put the lights up. Decorate the tree. Make the house smell like cinnamon and chocolate. Sing the carols. Watch the Hallmark movies, Ladies. Go see The Man in Red down at Bass Pro if you want to. Enjoy gift giving. Do what you do. It's the King's birthday, a day of full joy. Jingle bells is just fine. Joy to the world is a lot better. Deck the halls, fa-la-la-ing all the way might just work for you. If so, knock yourself out. Enjoy it. But hark, the herald angels sing. It's far, far closer to the crux of Christmas. The Word. The Logos of God became flesh, broke through, and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, felt His glory, known His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace.